I would like to begin this morning by looking at a section that I refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was anxiously preparing to accomplish his mission, and we read the intimate words that he shared with his closest disciples in John the 14th through the 16th chapter, and then he prays. And the Holy Spirit allows us to peek into that prayer in John the 17th chapter. Much of that prayer involved those disciples that soon were to take on a mission in which they needed all the help that they could get. And as he was finishing up praying about them in John chapter 17 and verse 20, he uttered these words that we often refer to a lot, but the rest of the religious world seems to just ignore, where Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." As you think about that, Jesus was praying for something quite specific. He was praying for unity, that his believers would be unified, that they would be one with the 12 as the 12 was one with him and his heavenly Father. The apostles masterfully fulfilled their commission. Churches of Christ popped up all over the civilized world in the first century within that generation, as I discussed last Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll be discussing in the next lesson as well. But often they were not as unified as they should have been, and not then, and certainly not in our generation. We find disagreements, contentions, factions, divisions. They're all just a matter of fact, even among churches of Christ, contrary to the prayer that Jesus was offering in John chapter 17. So what I intend to do today, and for Lord willing, the next two Sunday mornings in our first sermon, is to conduct a study concerning congregational unity, or local church unity. We can use either of those terms, regardless of the time or of the place. If members of churches of Christ would take these principles into their hearts and apply them, meet the request of our heavenly Savior, then we will be pleasing unto God and unto our Savior Jesus Christ. And so let us begin to think about principles that are involved in unity. As we think about those principles, today I'm going to focus on the New Testament principles that just simply express our need for it. And we will go on from there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And I often can't go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Corinthian letter. The whole first letter is dealing with things that they were not basically unified on, and Paul was giving them the ammunition they needed in order to find unity. There in verses 10 and 11 of the first chapter, Paul said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Oh, there truly was contentions. I have said this often, but it still strikes me as foolish as to what the brethren in Corinth were disagreeing over. They weren't just merely disagreeing, but it's boiled over into fracturing the fellowship, and it's based upon who was baptizing them. How silly that appears to be, that they were making these baptizers almost as disputing church heads. It not only is silly, but it's foolish and it's shameful. And what did Paul do? He cried, "Stop this right now. By the authority of Jesus Christ, stop it." He said to them, "You are to speak the same thing, that there's to be no divisions among you, that you're to be perfectly joined together, that you're to be in the same mind, and you're to be in the same judgment." There's 5 points there. Now, I have written whole sermons on those 5 points, but when it comes to our doctrine, unity, when it comes to the use of expediencies, unity, when it comes to matters of judgment, unity, we are to speak as one united group. The word, therefore, perfectly joined together is the Greek word katatartizo. And by that, Strong's defines this word as to complete, thoroughly repair, to adjust, and to restore. It's in the same fashion in which the Apostle Paul used it in Galatians chapter 6. And in verse 1, he says, if you have a brother that's overtaken in a trespass, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness. That person needs repair. That person needs an attitude adjustment. That person needs repair spiritually. And there's so many contentions that were happening among the Corinthians and happen in our generation. Issues that should never divide, they do divide. As Paul masterfully handles this silly issue, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. If I knew that this was what's going to be the result of baptisms, sometimes the very best way to stop disagreements is to command, stop it. That's just sometimes the best way to do it. And that's exactly what Paul is authoritatively doing in this section of Scripture. Now, we think about the authoritative approach to that. We think about the Philippians. The Apostle Paul had a wonderful, a delightful relationship with the Philippians. But when we get into the heart of that letter, we see that there are the possibility of fracturing, disagreements over various things. And the Apostle Paul says, I think not so much in an admonition type of way, a rebuke type of way, but much more like an exhortation in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27. Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I slowed down there for emphasis, because that's exactly what Paul was wanting them to be focused on, was that they would strive together and stand fast together for the faith of the gospel. He didn't have to speak to them as babes in Christ. That's the way he had to speak to the Corinthians. And you know, sometimes the best way to speak to babies is to just say, stop it. But here he's pleading with them. He's passionately encouraging them to do the same type of thing with how he did. And so as you read that, it's clear that whether it be the Corinthians or whether it be the Philippians, they are to be unified. Unified in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This message that is unifying. Be unified in this New Testament or this new covenant. And what do they need? They need courage. Because the Apostle Paul knew exactly why these type of fractures oftentimes happen. In verse 28, he said, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Should I compromise? Should I yield? Should I allow these disagreements and these things that are not correct to come in order to appease the masses? The Apostle Paul says, no, don't allow the adversaries to win. Don't be terrified. Have courage. And as you think about having courage, it may well cost them. Their adversaries may prove to be very costly. It may cost them their possessions. It may cost them their freedoms. It may cost them their relationships. But do it. Don't be cowardly towards those that are outside the body of Christ. Don't be cowardly to those that may be inside the body of Christ. Do not allow them to kowtow you to failure. And so we must be unified. It is a plea, a petition, and an authoritative command. If there's ever a letter that speaks to this, we're not just looking at the Corinthians or the Philippians. We're looking at the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And when we're looking at the church at Ephesus, we're looking at the letter that speaks more to the value of the church than any of the other New Testament letters. And so Paul is insisting that unity be met among them. We only have to flip back a page or two if you're in the Philippian letter and see what Paul said in chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he commands them endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I like that word endeavoring. That word endeavoring means that you've got to be willing to sacrifice. You've got to give real effort, zealous, urgent effort to win this battle. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through you all and in you all. Now, the beauty of this lesson is that I know that for the majority sitting before me in this audience, that all these passages are old hat to you. But I want to assure you, coming out of denominationalism, these passages are not old hat to the majority of religious Jesus-believing people in Mobile, Alabama. Many of them probably have never read these passages, have no clue what they mean, because their churches are not focused on these type of things. But the Lord's church is focused on the necessity of unity, the unity that the Holy Spirit demands. And in these seven aspects, and you know as well as I do that entire lessons can be preached. You can take one lesson and preach on these seven. You could take seven lessons and preach on these. It would be very easy to do that. As a matter of fact, I think I've done that before. But anyway, as you look at that, it's not so much the intention to recognize specifically this morning what these things are. Although when you talk about that there's one body, what the Holy Spirit has taught about the church. When you talk about baptism, how the Holy Spirit is taught, how one becomes a Christian. You talk about hope. You talk about the way in which we live, looking forward to the future of our goal of being in heaven. And then you talk about faith, the standard which we live by here upon the earth. And we need to endeavor, to make haste, to be zealous, to be diligent, to keep, that's the word, to keep, to hold firmly and not let go of it. It's kind of like when Jesus was telling Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead, Mary, don't cling to me. Don't just grab onto me and not let go. That's kind of the idea that is mentioned in that passage. We are to cling or to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. That is what he asks. And this is the formula for the Ephesians. It's actually the formula for every congregation of God's people. Because when we look back in the Corinthian letter in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I've told you a few times, I think it's one of the most underrated verses in the entire New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says that he was sending Timothy, who reminds you of my ways as I teach everywhere in every church. So as he taught these to the Ephesians, he would teach them to the Philippians, he would teach them to the Corinthians, and he would teach them to the Mobileans. That's exactly what he would do. He would be demanding that we endeavor to keep the unity of the bond of peace in those positions that are talked about. If we're still struggling, and I know that the majority of us are not struggling with this, but to emphasize the seriousness of the matter we're talking about this morning, we might think about John. Now, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church in Ephesus, but when we read 2 John, it's just a letter that kind of transcends all the congregations of God's people and measures out to us individually, congregationally. It just speaks to us bold truth. And in 2 John in verse 9, he says, whoever. So that applies individually. And I think he could say, whatever congregation. It's for all of us universally. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We can understand that individually. It is a serious message individually, but it would also apply to us congregationally. If we transgress as a congregation and refuse to keep the doctrine of Christ, why should we suppose that we have fellowship with God? That would be a foolish thing for us to do. And so we know that our religious instruction is the doctrine of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. That's all it is. And so when it comes to our religious practice, only the doctrine of Jesus Christ is going to do for us. And that doctrine is Matthew through Revelation. It's the gospel. It's the New Testament or Jesus' covenant. The vast array of denominations around us in our generation do not believe this. I came from one that stated very clearly that their authority for religious doctrine was the Bible plus the authority that's been handed down to the church fathers. That's the major denomination in the entire world. And denominationalism basically has broke off from them, and all of them have their own creed books, their law books, their theological seminary church headquarter books. They don't believe what John is saying, that it's only the doctrine of Christ. We can't go beyond it, and we must keep it. That is what John teaches us. And not only does he tell us that in those terms, usually we don't read verses 10 and 11, but we really should read verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, like the Roman Catholic Church won't bring this doctrine, the Baptist Church won't bring this doctrine, the Methodist Church won't bring this doctrine. If anyone or any church comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil. We may not think of those type of things as evil, but God calls it evil when we go beyond the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And since we want to bring this home, we need to think about this individually, that we don't let anyone do this. And I'm talking about people that may be very close to you. Might be a neighbor or a neighbor that you converted. It might be a relative. It might be a family member. It might even be your own spouse. It's an evil thing for them to do, and we cannot have fellowship with them if that's the direction that they go. Very serious commentary. Again, here's another very important verse. And you notice all of the verses there up on the screen. You're saying, Ken, these are all familiar to me. I'm glad they are, because I assure you they're not to your friends and your neighbors, unless they're members of the Lord's church, more than likely. They're not talking about these type of things in the small book, Jude. The very premise of this one chapter book, which Lord willing, we'll be studying together in a few months on Wednesday night, it really hinges on verse 3, where he's talking to Christians. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered from the saints. You're saying, where's the idea of unity conveyed there? Well, we have a common salvation. We're all in this together. We're on the same team. We're all unified. You know why we're unified? Because we are willing to contend for the faith. We contend for the faith. And that word contending is a military term. It's a term where we are like, quote unquote, Christian soldiers. I really don't like using the word Christian as an adjective. That's not the way it's biblically used. But I think all of us understand that we are soldiers being Christians, that we're in a war together, a spiritual war, where we contend or we battle, we fight, we have spiritual warfare contending for the faith. When you think about these passages, it tells us to strap on our soldier garb, to be ready for battle, ready to stand, ready to fight. Paul told us that we are at war, and Satan's favorite weapon against us is to attack the foundation of our belief system. And he will use anyone to accomplish that purpose. He'll use people in our family. He'll use people in our social circles. He'll use today, no doubt, social media. He'll use members of the Lord's church to get them fighting and contending and dividing one with another over our belief system. But contend for the faith. The faith, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or the New Testament, or this new covenant that Christ has made with believers in Jehovah. And recognize here that it was once and for all delivered. It's important to understand that expression. The entire doctrinal system of Jesus Christ was given in the first century. And what that teaches us, that anything that's been postulated beyond the first century is that which must be fought against. I can recall when I was having a biblical discussion with a religious individual where he wanted to bring in the idea of infant baptism was brought in through a document. I think it was known as the Didache. You may have heard of that before. But that was something that was created right around the second century. See how old that was, Ken, the second century? I said, I don't care what the second century taught. I care what was taught in the first century. And that's what we have in the New Testament scriptures. So just because it's old, it doesn't mean it's any good. There's an individual I was talking about instrumental music once and said, it has been a church tradition of ours for well over 500 years. I said, why don't we go back 1900 years? That's where we ought to be thinking of the first century, not the 15th century. We need to be thinking about the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to contend. We have to battle, fight for the faith. And then the last one, this might be the one passage that you don't read too often, one that just doesn't jump out at you, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I did want to throw one of those in there for you, knowing that this one may not be the most familiar. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 11, Paul's basically finishing his letter. What a great verse this is. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. We need to live in a unifying peace. That's what he's saying. Be of one mind. Be at peace. It's a great way to end the Corinthian letter because, man, they needed some peace, didn't they? When you read the first Corinthian letter, they were a congregation that was in real trouble. But here Paul uses the word peace. You know, God had asked Israel through the prophet Amos, going way back before the days when Israel was still in existence as 10 tribes, in Amos the 3rd chapter in verse 3, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Very often that verse is used in various marriage, when young people want to get married and you have the marriage counseling classes. That's one of the first things that's been brought up many times of like, are you two in harmony with the values and the morals that you have? How are you going to be successful if you're not in agreement with these type of things? And the same is true about the church. Church, how can we survive as a congregation unless we are in doctrinal agreements? We sing that grand old song, Give Me the Bible, number 280 in our songbook. In the third verse, there's a line that says that light alone the path of peace can show. That's exactly what we're looking for. The Bible gives us the light alone the path of peace can show. And we might ask how long, whether it's the first century, whether it's the 21st century or the 22nd century, from the days that Paul wrote that till night shall vanish in eternal day. Does that sound familiar? As long as time goes on, this is what we should be focused on. So this is the truth about the commands given us for people to remain in peace. The standard is set. How focused, how fixed, how determined are we to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I hope all of us that are gathered in this place, and as I'm looking at faces before me, I think all of us are determined to do that. We're striving to do that. Again, this is part number one. Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about measures that help us to be unified in the faith, so that we can be the way that God wants us to be. As we always finish up every lesson, as at least the way I do, always offer an invitation. I just never know the spiritual state of your soul at this moment. I want to give you an opportunity if you need to come forward confessing some sin in your life, or you want us to pray for you, to take advantage of that by being humble, by being willing to say that I'm sorry. And the Bible teaches us if we confess our sins that Jesus is faithful and he's righteous and he's willing to cleanse us from all of our iniquities through the power of his blood. So if you're willing to do that and submit yourself, take advantage of that while we stand together and sing this song that Chris has pointed out for us this morning.